point out this thing that everything from God comes through Christ. Through Christ, He created the world. Through Christ, He created us. And by the way, that creation of mankind was not like some clock that God wound up with Adam and Eve and then just set it free. Psalm 139 is very clear that God is intimately involved in the creation of each new person. We've had such a fun display of that here with little Eve coming into our congregation here recently. But to watch that process happen as God shapes that little one inside its mother's womb, God creates each new person. And He does so through Jesus Christ, who is the Creator. All redemption comes through Christ. It's His death on the cross that pays for our sin. It's His righteousness that grants to us the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God. And when those things are applied to us, we're transferred from a position of being under the wrath of God to being blessed by God. And that all comes through Christ. It's through the intercession of Jesus Christ, who since He was raised from the dead and has been exalted to the right hand of God, now serves as the great high priest for us, who prays for us, who intercedes for us, and He prays that the righteousness of His sacrifice be applied to the saints. It is through Him that the Holy Spirit comes to us, so that when a person puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them and seals them with all of the benefits of salvation. And it's Christ that will actualize the total removal of our sin when either we pass from this life and death, or He comes again and we are immediately transformed into our resurrected bodies. But it all comes through Christ. Which is why we preach Christ. Which is why we want to preach the gospel, so that people know all that is available through Jesus Christ. And how do you receive all the benefits of that? As we've just read in the book of Hebrews, it is all by faith. You believe that Jesus accomplished these things for you, and you receive them that way. So it's not by my works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by, you know, really even my sorrow over my sin is not what applies to me the salvation of Christ. It's my believing that He is the one. That He's the one that accomplished it. That He's the one that does it. That He's the one that applies it. I put my faith in Christ. And so throughout this book of Revelation, or not Revelation, that's going back a year and a half, isn't it? Throughout this book of Colossians, that we have been exalting Christ. Paul is ready to finish the book up. We're in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 today. Next week, we're going to do Colossians Reprise. You guys ever see a reprise on, you know, I don't know if they do this much on music anymore, but it's kind of the part at the end that sort of repeats everything. And so we're going to go back through and just highlight some of the themes of the book of Colossians next week, refresh our memories on what we've learned throughout this study, and that'll finish us up in the book of Colossians. I have an inkling where I'm going to go after that, but let me think on that this next week, and then we'll announce that. But I mean, we are getting on to Christmas time. We're going to have a great Christmas service. I'll plop this little thought in your ear that every year we like to have a Christmas service with lots of participation from people singing special musics or reading passages of Scripture or something along those lines. And so if you're interested in taking part that way, then let me know. Now's the time to start getting ready. Hannah always comes home from Hobby Lobby and she'll tell me, like in June, "Hey, Dad, they put the Christmas trees out." I'm like, "What do you mean? You can't put Christmas trees out in June. It's illegal." But all right, I get it. You got to sell the decorations long before Christmas, right? So, got to sell you this idea. It's not Christmas yet. I know we haven't even had Thanksgiving, but start thinking about it. November 24th is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, so that day we're going to focus our attention on Thanksgiving, and we'll talk about it's good to give thanks. So that'll be our service that day. So that's kind of a little preview of what is coming up here over the next few weeks. Colossians 3:15. Paul transitioned a little bit. In the previous verses we looked at, he's sending greetings from people that are with him. And so in verse 15, he's going to switch a little bit to sending some greetings in a bit of a different way. But verse 15, he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And whenever this epistle is read among you, have it also read in Laodicea. And you also read the one from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you fulfill it. This greeting with my own hand from Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you." All right, let's take a look at these last few things, and I'll try to make a distinction today, as I try to do when we study the text, between what the text actually says and some applications of it, all right? Because obviously what this text actually says is fairly simple to understand. There's not a whole lot of deep theology going on here. There's not tricky statements being made that are hard to get, but they're very straightforward. When he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea," what does he mean by that? He means, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea." Yeah, it's not difficult. And so I'm going to try to draw some applications from these things as well how we can kind of put some of these into practice in our own lives. Now, Laodicea, to give you a little bit of information, is only 10 miles from Colossae, so it's really not even as far as from here to Peru would be the trip from Colossae to Laodicea. And, of course, Laodicea is famous for another reference in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches to which Christ writes some letters. And it actually has the distinction of being one that was not well spoken of by Christ in those letters. He gives them no commendations, which we're going to take a look at here in just a minute, but I just want to bring that out. That's why we know the Church of Laodicea is it gets referenced in the book of Revelation. There's another town that is referenced in Colossians just a few verses ago. In verse 13, Paul made mention of a fellow named Epaphras, and he says, "I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." So Epaphras, who is from the city of Colossae and is working with Paul now, Paul says he prays for you guys all the time, and not just you in Colossae, but also Laodicea. And he mentions another town that is also about 10 miles away from each of them. So there's this little triangle of cities of Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. And it just gives us this great picture of these churches that were somewhat close together, all within 15 miles of each other, and lets us know that the church in that time was very interactive. The churches were working with each other. They were fellowshipping together. They were helping each other spread the gospel. As best we can tell from the way the New Testament unfolds, Paul planted the church in the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And it was from there that Ephesus was sort of the main city in that area. And, dare I make the comparison, it'd kind of be like Chicago. And Ephesus was sort of like Chicago. And then the gospel filtered out into the smaller towns around it. So, not unlike our own history. You know, this church was planted by Chuck Svoboda some years back, and he was from Chicago. And he came out into the suburbs and planted several churches, and we just happened to be one of those. So in a similar way, that's how the gospel was going out. Paul plants a church at Ephesus. Ephesus sort of becomes the central church, and then from there the gospel went out to some of the smaller towns in the area. But it gives us this demonstration of a concept that I want to draw out for us, and that is the difference between the universal church and the local church. When we talk about the church, we can talk about two different aspects of it. And the first of those is the universal church, the church universal. And that is made up of all believers everywhere from the day of Pentecost up until whenever the rapture happens. Everybody in that time period that puts their faith in Christ is part of the universal church. They're part of the church, the bride of Christ, regardless of their connection to a local church. So there is this context of the universal church. And this is what Christ was speaking of in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, "I will build my church." He's not particularly talking about local churches. He's talking about the universal church. And so we have this great promise that Christ is working to build his church, and he will not stop doing that. And that fantastic statement that says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church is going to continue going forward. The universal church will continue to be planted, and it will grow, and it will thrive, and it will flourish. Christ will accomplish what he said he's going to do in the universal church. Now, how does that translate to the local church? Well, in one sense, the local church is supposed to be sort of a little microcosm of the universal church. We're governed, and we have pastor and deacons and elders and the government over the church. Just like Christ rules the universal church, we're supposed to be governing the local church. You know, Christ is the chief shepherd, we're the under-shepherds. We're supposed to be caring for this little flock of God, because this is the flock of God we can see and reach. I can't pastor the universal church. It'd be impossible. But I can pastor the local church. So this is supposed to be a small representation. And even when we have to deal with a church discipline issue, which we haven't had to do in quite a long time, praise God, but if we have to deal with a discipline issue and we have to confront a member of the local church and we tell them, you're living in sin, you need to turn away from this, and after multiple attempts to turn them away from whatever it is they're doing, if they still refuse to turn away from it, we bring them before this church body. We present the evidence almost in a trial sort of fashion, and we ask the church's opinion. Do you think they're guilty of committing a sin that's worthy of being put out of the church? And if the church agrees with that, we put them out of membership of the local church. Now, God alone knows the true state of everybody's heart in perfect rightness. And so we leave it to God to determine whether or not they're part of the universal church or not. But we are called upon as a local church to do those sorts of evaluations to say, in our estimation, what we see of your life, you are living so like an unbeliever that we're going to treat you like one. And after repeated attempts to try to bring you back, to get you to obey the word of God, you're refusing, then we say, you know what, we have to put you out of the membership of this local church. Now, back in the first century, if that happened to you, there was not much likelihood that you could go from Colossae to Laodicea and join the Laodicean church. Because these churches were interacting so well, Laodicea would have known about you. Probably because Colossae would send word about it. Now, in our day, it's a little different because if we have to discipline a member of our church here, there's nothing stopping you from going to one of the other churches in town. And, you know, that church might contact us and say, hey, what's going on? But most of the time, that doesn't happen that way anymore. In some ways, it should. Because church discipline is supposed to be a very stern reminder to a person. Live obediently. Live faithfully. There's consequences to this. But all that to say, there is a distinction between the universal church and the local church. And we are supposed to be like a little microcosm of the universal church. So Paul said, he gives us that inclination that these churches are working together because they recognize that even though they are local churches meeting in each of the towns, they are also part of something bigger, which is that universal church. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. And he continues on, and to Nympha and the church in his house. Now, some of your translations actually are going to say Nympha and the church in her house. And this is one of those instances where there are a few variations in the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. And we have talked about, we won't try to hide this fact, that there are some variations in the different wording. The word nymphos in the original Greek can be either a masculine or a feminine name. And you have to determine it by context. And there are different manuscripts then that saw the word nymphos, assumed one gender or the other, and changed the pronoun. So which one's original? Is it supposed to be him or is it supposed to be her? Well, that's where we have to look at the manuscript evidence and say there are a whole lot more manuscripts that say him than there are that say her, but the ones that say her are older. So which one do you go with? Now, this is a huge debate, actually, in Christian scholarly circles. Do you go with the eclectic text or do you go with the majority text? I tend to lean towards the majority most of the time. And so, as I was looking at this week, I said, I really think it's probably supposed to be his house. So that's what I'm going with. But I just want you to know that there is that variation. If you have a Bible that says her house, I'm not picking at that too much. Does it change the meaning of the text all that much? A little bit, but not totally. It's really not going to affect the way we understand this. What's happening is Paul is greeting a person that hosts a church in their house, whether it's a him or a her. We have instances from other passages of Scripture where there were women that were wealthy, had homes, and they were inviting the church in to meet. So there's nothing wrong, even if it is a her. But again, I lean towards his, and so that's why I'm going with his. But it tells us that in Laodicea, because the connection of the grammar here is that this person, Nymphas, lives in Laodicea. Paul's giving his greetings to the Laodicean brothers and to Nymphas and the church in the house there. And so that tells us that the church of Laodicea was meeting in this person's house. Now, a fun little connection is if you go over to the book of Philemon, there's actually a reference in chapter 1 where Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, we're going to read about him in just a little bit, and the church in your house. And so there's another reference to the Colossian church meeting in the house of Archippus, or depending on how you take that grammar there, it could be the house of Philemon too. But it lets us know, something that we know from history is that for roughly 200 years, churches met in houses. It was not until quite a bit later in church history that we started building buildings dedicated to the meeting of the saints. And that draws out a really important point that we always want to emphasize is, what is the church? Now, you may have gotten up this morning and said, I've got to get ready to go to church. Where were you going? When we talk about the church, we're not talking about the wood and the drywall and the things that make up this building. We might reference it as a church building just as an easy way to say that's what the building is dedicated to. But in reality, this building is just a building. You are the church. The very word church, ekklesia, in the original Greek means a called out assembly of people. Sometimes it was used in political sense of when they would call a town council together. But you are the church. You are the people that are gathered together. And so the church is not the building. Now, again, house churches were kind of the norm for the first 200 years of church history. We see some evidence of this in Acts chapter 8, when Saul begins his persecution of the churches. It specifically says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. Why was he doing that? Because that's where the believers were meeting together. They didn't have church buildings. Romans chapter 16, Paul writes, Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. And so Priscilla and Aquila were hosting a church in their home. Same thing, 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. And it's a reference to the same church. But it just lets us know, for 200 years or so, churches met in people's homes. There were some reasons for that. Number one is that because the church was under frequent persecution, meeting in homes made a lot more sense because the church can move. And where are you going to find Mendota Bible Church on Sunday morning? Right here. This is where we meet. Well, if we're being persecuted, boy, does that make us an easy target? And just paint a big red circle on top of the building. Here we are, right? And in some ways, we're not afraid to advertise that. But if you're under persecution, You might not want to meet in the same place every Sunday. And in fact, in areas of the world where persecution is happening frequently, they do not meet in the same place every Sunday. In the middle of the 1600s, there was a group of people in Scotland called the Covenanters who were strongly against the Church of England's takeover of the Scottish Church. They refused to acknowledge that the King of England could be the head of the church, because who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. So when they refused to acknowledge the King of England as the head of the church, they were no longer allowed to meet and worship in any church building, and they would not do so if that church building were being led by an Anglican pastor. And so where did they meet? They rode their horses up into the hills and the dales, and they met wherever they could, in the forests, and they would sing their songs of praise to God, and they would worship. It doesn't have to be in a church building, because wherever the church meets is the church. So it's a great example for us here as we recognize these people are meeting in a house. Now, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with meeting in a building. We see that developing about 200 years after 200 AD or so is when we first start seeing the first church buildings. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that, but we just have to understand this distinction that the building is not the church. You are the church. People are the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 throws this out in wonderful detail. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every one of you is a stone in God's temple. That doesn't mean you're blockheads. Well, maybe not all of you. Some of us are blockheads. We are all living stones in a living temple. We're being built up as like a temple to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Right? Church is a living temple. So, again, we're drawing some of those things out. Paul doesn't say all those things about the church in those verses. We're going to other passages in the New Testament to pull that all together. But to make some application of that, make sure we understand the church rightly. And there's one other point I want to make about the distinction between the universal church and the local church, because, again, the universal church couldn't meet in someone's house, but it can meet in many people's houses. And that is what we mentioned earlier about Laodicea being a famous church for what is mentioned to her later. Now, the book of Colossians is written early 60s A.D., Paul's in prison. He's getting near the end of his earthly ministry. The book of Revelation is written in the mid-90s, some 30 years later. And what the Lord Jesus says to the church of Laodicea is this, in chapter Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the warning in that. Paul sends greetings to the church of Laodicea in the early 60s. 30 years later, Christ is sending this very strong rebuke. You're blind, you're naked, you're poor. And I don't know if you caught the implication of what he's saying there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, we usually use this in salvation invitations, that Christ is just standing there calling to you, let me come into your life. But that's not really what that passage is talking about. If Christ is standing outside the church of Laodicea and knocking, what does that mean? He's not in there. This church has fallen to such a point, they're lukewarm, there's nothing left. If they were cold, it'd mean they were refreshing. If they're warm, it'd mean they're comforting, but they're not. They're dead. It's a dead church, and Christ is saying, look, I want to revive this church, but somebody in there needs to repent. And there is a warning in that for us. However faithful a church may be at one point in time, the promise that Christ had to build the universal church is for the universal church. Every local church stands or falls on how obedient it is to the word of Christ. No matter how faithful they are right now, every church is only one generation away from total apostasy. And it's a warning to guard ourselves, to make sure that we always want to be Mendota Bible Church, not just in name, but in practice, that we bring the word of God, which stands forever, to the people that listen here, so that we will be people who do it. We can be assured that Christ is among us and with us, and that our lampstand in this community won't be removed because of unfaithfulness. Now, there's never any way to secure that except by a moment-by-moment commitment from all of us to say, Lord, I will obey you. I will do what you tell me to do. So, he says, give my greetings to the brothers. I'm back in Colossians now. I know I've been all over. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha, the church in his house. Verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. This is going to be a great application of the importance of the written word to the churches. And he gives them this instruction, when this letter has been read among you, so there's like an implicit command there. He doesn't state it as a command, but it kind of is. When you've read this letter to the church, which means we should be reading the Bible together. In some sectors, scripture reading is falling out of vogue in the churches. It really shouldn't be. Or sometimes, you know, one or two verses get read. But we really should have a pattern of regular, lengthy reading of the scriptures. Enough passage, at least, that we get the full context, so that we know what's happening in that passage, because we want to be people who are educated and not ignorant of what the Bible says. And so we read the scriptures together. I'm going to give you some references that give instances of the importance of reading the Word of God together in a public setting. And this is not at all saying that it's unimportant to read privately. It very much is. And of course, you all know that I advocate strongly that as families come together, read the Word of God together, pray together, sing together. But these are instances of the corporate gathering of God's people to read the Word. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13, Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to be careful to do all the words of this law. It's one of the reasons that as a church we do practice this concept of family integration, because here's one of these examples. Who was involved? The men, the women, and the little ones. So there you go, Eve. Yeah. It is important that God's people together hear the word of God read together. Now, obviously, is Eve going to get as much out of this sermon as our adults are? Of course not. She's barely understanding anything. I mean, she knows she's comfortable right now and she's got a bottle, and that's good. Right? But over time, you establish this pattern in our little ones of being here and hearing the word of God and watching the adults do it. How are they responding to God's word? And over years, you establish this pattern of how to worship God. This is why it's important. But every 7 years, the entirety of the law was to be read in the presence of the people. So Ethan, that was a little bit of an extended passage I gave you this morning, and he read it well. But imagine sitting and having the entirety of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy read. While you all stood, by the way. Now there's patience. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 22. This one comes in an interesting time because it's after a period of great apostasy under the King Manasseh, who banished the worship of God from the nation of Israel. He closed down the temple. He brought in all kinds of idols. And the law was lost for many years. And Josiah comes in and he is cleaning things up, and he's making some reforms, and he asks them to restore the temple. And in doing so, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Great. Restoration's going on. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Good response, by the way. I mean, not necessarily that we want to destroy our clothing, but, you know, what does the other prophet tell us? Rend your hearts and not your garments. When we hear God's word, we want to respond faithfully, because every time we encounter God's word, there will be a change. You will either be hardened in unbelief, or you'll respond faithfully and grow in your obedience. You never do you stand neutral. So the king responds with repentance because he hears God's law read and he says, whoa, we're not doing this. That's bad. Let's work on that. Later on, after the captivity, Ezra gathers everybody together. This is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so once again, we have them reading in a very public place, reading God's word for lengthy periods of time. And so when Paul gives this command, it's not an isolated thing. Read God's word. Read it publicly. And so it's not that we are not doing this one here at Mendota Bible Church, but it's to emphasize why we do this and why we want to continue to do this. We want God's word to be a part of our public worship because it always has been a part of the public worship of God's people. Now, there's a lot of debate about, he mentions two books here, the letter of Colossians. He says, once you've read this book publicly, I want you to send it to Laodicea. Why? Because the book of Colossians has application to the whole church, the universal church. That's one of the reasons we still study it today. We don't look at the first verse of the book of Colossians and say, well, it says to the church of Colossae. I guess it doesn't say to Mendota Bible Church, so we don't need it. Because all Scripture was given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so we look at the words that God wrote through these men under the inspiration of the Spirit. We say, that's profitable to us too. And he gives us that example of it right there. Take the book of Colossians, have it read to the Laodiceans. Then he gives this other command, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Well, what's the letter to Laodicea? We don't have a Laodicean book in our Bibles. Now, I'll point out that there is some speculation here about what is going on. And there's a couple of options that we can work from. And is that, number one, the book of Laodiceans is a book that's been lost, and we don't know where it's at. Number two, the book of Laodiceans was another reference to another biblical book that was kind of meant to be a circular letter, a letter that was circulated itself amongst the other churches. And so generally when the scholars have looked at that, they've thought maybe the book of Ephesians, because if Ephesus is, again, sort of part of the head city of this region where these other cities are located. And so is Paul talking about the book to the Ephesians? And some of the evidence for that is that many of the manuscripts we have for the book of Ephesians do not contain the phrase to the saints in Ephesus. And so Paul's writing that book, he doesn't necessarily title it to Ephesus, or even if he does, that he wants that book to be read throughout all of the churches in that area, and that when he sends this letter to Colossae, the Colossian letter, he's also sending a copy of Ephesians to the church at Laodicea, and that therefore he references it as the church of the letter to Laodicea. Take your pick on one of those. Now, we know that God has preserved his word for us. He's promised to do that. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. We also know that Paul did write a few things that didn't survive through history. Now, so are we to look at those like, oh, there's some lost Scriptures out there? No. because God has preserved his word for us. So we're not looking to add extra scriptures to the Bible or say that there's something lost out there that we need to recover as the church. We have what we need in the pages of the scripture. So if Paul did write another letter, it's not one that was intended to be kept for us. If he is referencing the book of Ephesians, then it simply reinforces the point that let's keep reading the whole Bible together, because that letter to Laodicea, or the Ephesian letter, was meant to be read by the entire church. Well, he continues here, and we're going to try to finish this up today. Verse 17, say to Archippus, these are a couple of the last references he makes in this letter, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, who is Archippus? You'll probably love this little tidbit. His name means the chief horse. Now, hippopotamus means river horse. You know, hippo is the word for horse. And so Arcus is the word for leader or king. So this is the chief horse or the king horse. Remember that for your next one, okay, Anna? Yeah. Chief horse. Probably he's the pastor of the church of Colossians. As we looked over in Philemon chapter 1, Paul referenced the church that was meeting in Archippus' house. And now it's being said here to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And so this little note of encouragement and exhortation is to the pastor of the church there at Colossae. And so here's one of those instances, guys, where I've got to preach it myself. I've got to preach this to me. I've given you guys a few things here earlier this morning, but there is this command, and I hope you understand that I live under the weight of these sorts of things every day. It's not something that is out of my mind very often, that I bear from God a responsibility to shepherd this church well and to make sure that I fulfill the ministry that I've received here. I draw a couple of points out of this, and he says, first of all, give attention to it. And he's going to make a couple of points about this ministry. He says, see that you fulfill the ministry. And that word means that there is an accountability for how this work is done. There's something that has to be fulfilled. There's a measure that's got to be filled up. Now, if you are baking something that requires 4 cups of milk and you only put in 3 cups of milk, what happens? It doesn't work. Something's going to be different. You know, your batter isn't going to be right. It's going to be too hard. And so if I, as a pastor, do not fulfill the ministry, if I don't do all that I'm supposed to do in that, then it's not going to work well. The church isn't going to thrive and grow the way that it's supposed to. And so that concept of responsibility for the ministry that we've given. But he also says, fulfill the ministry, which that word means, it's actually the Greek word for the diaconate. And it means that there are specific tasks that have to get done. Diaconate means a servant, and so there's a particular area of service. You know, pastors, deacons, people in the church all have different areas of service. We have different things that we're supposed to be doing, and we are all called upon to be fulfilling them. So even you, as the church members, as opposed to the pastor, have an area of ministry that you're to be fulfilling. So I'm not trying to let you off the hook by saying this is, you know, talking to me, but he is primarily talking to the pastors here. But we know from other passages of Scripture, like Ephesians 4, that one of the things the pastor is supposed to be doing, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, so the pastorate primarily is an equipping ministry. I need to give you what you need to do in order to do the work of the ministry. And so I want to fulfill that. There's tasks that need to be done. There's studying that needs to happen. There's planning. There's preparation. There's deacons' meetings. There's congregational business meetings. All of these things are aspects of the ministry. Planning the weekly worship services. Planning where we're going to be studying. Doing the study. Now, these things take hours and hours worth of time. And that command then upon me is to do the work. Now, there are some aspects of the pastorate that, you know, I don't have to punch a time card like some folks do in their jobs. I don't have a manager watching over me all the time. And so there is a temptation, and some men do fall to it, to do just enough to get by. Now, as long as I can make it kind of look good on a Sunday morning and on a Wednesday night, well, that's all I need to do. But that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to fulfill the ministry. Go over and above. I mean, let that measuring cup just overflow. Now, kids, don't do this when you're helping mom bake, but in the ministry, go over and above. Fulfill the work of the ministry, because there are things that need to be done. Make sure they get done. But he also continues on there and says that you have received in the Lord. So there is a responsibility, there's work that needs to be done, but this is a gift. And whether you're talking about your ministry as a member of the church or my ministry as a pastor of the church, Christ has gifted each one of us with the ability and the responsibility to do it. Rejoice in it. Take joy in what he's given you to do. Whether you're signing up to help keep our church cleaned, or you're making meals downstairs, or whether you're going out and evangelizing, handing out candy canes at Christmas in Mendota, whatever aspect of church ministry you're involved in at the moment, rejoice that Christ is using us to do it. He doesn't have to use us. He doesn't really need us. But this is his purpose and his plan, to use his people to grow the church. And it's a beautiful thing. He finishes up, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. And grace be with you all. Paul had a habit. We do some of these same things today. You know, security on the internet is a fun task, right? How many of you have had to prove you're not a robot this week? Yep. Don't you love reCAPTCHAs? I saw a fantastic video here not that long ago. It said, if we had to put up with this stuff when we were going in person to a store, we'd never do it. And it shows this lady walk into a store. She says, I'd like to buy 2 muffins, please. And the guy says, he holds up this wooden frame that's divided. It looks like a tic-tac-toe board. And he says, can you tell me which of these frames do not have bicycles in them? And she looks through it. She says, well, none of them do. And he says, very good. Thank you. Just, he goes through this whole thing of, if we had to do all this nonsense in person, but what's the point? Because there's computer programs out there that can mimic what you do online, and we have to guard against that. In the first century, Paul had to guard against people sending letters as if they were from him. And so how's he going to secure his own letters to make sure he's not being copied or not being impersonated or his identity's not being stolen? Well, what Paul started doing was signing the final part of his letter with his own handwriting. For most of the letter, he was dictating, and he had a scribe writing down what he said. Anybody ever learn shorthand? And it's kind of a dying art, isn't it? But my mom knew shorthand, and so you know shorthand, Carol? All right. I never could read it. It just looked like squirrelies and curly cues to me, but it's a way to quickly take down what was being said, and the ancient world had a form of this. So Paul would dictate his letters and have them written down. They would make copies of them, and then Paul would finish them off by signing each one with his own handwriting as an attestation that, yes, this is mine. Hey, it's election season. We're all happy to be done hearing this is so-and-so, and I approve this message, right? But that's kind of what Paul was doing. This is Paul. I'm writing this greeting with my own hand so that you know everything that came before that is authentic. Remember my chains. He says, Paul's in prison when he writes this. And I read a great commentator. It's actually John Chrysostom, who's a 4th century pastor. John the Golden Tongue is what that name means. And he's commenting on this verse, and he says, Paul is doing two things here. And he's reminding us that obedience to Christ is going to bring suffering. Don't try to escape it. And he's reminding us to pray for those who are suffering. Remember my chains. Don't try to escape suffering for the gospel. There's going to be times when it is legitimate to get out of suffering. We're not required to go through all suffering that you could possibly go through. But don't sweat it at the same time. If taking a stand for Christ means you're going to suffer something, take the stand and suffer it. Because Christ suffered for us. And then those last 4 words that seem like just a final closing, but really hold some wondrous things. Grace be with you all. We sing the song Amazing Grace. We talk about grace. And probably we do not understand the depth of which we need grace. God's unmerited favor be with you. Because if it were not for God's grace, we would have nothing. If it weren't for God's grace, we wouldn't be here. God didn't have to create us. He doesn't need us. He created us for his own good pleasure, simply because he wanted to. He saved us out of his own good pleasure. Not because we deserved it, not because he needed it, but simply because he wanted to. He's under no obligation to do it. We live, we move in his grace, and that is something we cannot forget. And it's something that we're going to remember as we come to our communion table this morning. As I said, next week we will kind of do a Colossians reprise. We'll gather together some of the themes that we've talked about and rehearse them a little bit. But as we close that letter and transition to taking communion together, it's an easy segue because Colossians is all about Christ. And as we take communion together, we are told that as often as we do this in remembrance of Christ.